The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 41. David has abundant cause here to bless the Lord for his great mercy and compassion toward him in view of what he has to put up with. Again, in studying these Psalms, one is exercised to fit the circumstances of the psalm into the time in David's life when these horrid things took place that he's writing about. The best we can do is to guess, as informed a guess as we can make. But to try to imagine when, since the two halves of David's life, and we'll see this later on when we go through the first book of Samuel, the two halves of David's life, before Bathsheba and after, are so radically different. I say, to try to imagine when these events took place that he's writing about helps to focus the occasions of some of the trials he endured and is discussing here. What are these first three verses really saying? David is on a sick bed. And he's reflecting on the Lord's mercy to him. And he's really saying that he has all the more chance of the Lord's blessing on him in his sickness if he himself has been merciful to the weak. And if that is David's record, he says the Lord will deliver him in times of trouble, will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. He will sustain him on his sick bed. And, says the NIV, restore him from his bed of illness. Although, as we suggested earlier, a better translation is the Lord will make his bed in his sickness. Well, well, so the Lord will personally nurse him. That's something, isn't it? To go to bed with when one is ill. But it's not all so simple. For merciful though we believe David to have been, oh well, there are examples, aren't there? Think of David's care for his psychologically sick king, Saul, whom he soothed into tranquility with his music. And when through jealousy Saul became David's enemy, David twice spared his life. And when Saul eventually was slain with his son Jonathan, David's bosom friend at Gilboa, David's lament about their death is one of the most moving things in all literature, a favorite passage to be used at our Mystic services. It's so moving. Then there's David's care for Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. That was extreme. Even when the cripple lad failed to support the king against his rebellious son Absalom. And David spared the crippled boy again later, when the Gibeonites wanted to avenge Saul by slaying 7 of his descendants for what Saul had done to them. And Mephibosheth would have been one of them. And David spared his life, saved him. David, you see, has a good record of mercy, reminding us of what poor Job claims concerning his compassion for the needy in chapters 29 and 31 of that book. Although, of course, Job's a special case. He's a special case because God was testing him as an ornament to be specially polished by tribulation, by rubbing. But as we said, it's not all simple with David because he is convicted of sin. And that weighs heavily on a man when he's sick, doesn't it? Now, there are various reasons for the Lord withholding his full blessing from a servant of his. It could be not only because his record in his dealings with his fellows may not all be that merciful, but it could also be because he may have committed a specific sin. Apparently with David, the issue of his sin, whatever it was, had either not been resolved at this time, the time of writing, with the Lord. He hadn't been pardoned, forgiven, and his sin forgotten. Or the temporal punishment for his sin may have been the sickness itself. Never forget what Paul says about those who were irreverent at the Lord's table, despising the Lord's death. You find it in the institution of the Lord's Supper, as Paul has it in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says some were laid low with sickness because they had been contemptuous of our Lord's death at the table. And for that heinous offense, some had even fallen asleep in mortal death. God had taken away their lives. So great was their contempt for Jesus' death and remembering it at the table. However, there is a further complication in David's life. Whether this psalm speaks to us of David nearing the end of his days and still smarting under the lash of Nathan's challenge of his sin with Bathsheba, you remember, or still suffering from the awful humiliation of his flight from his inconvenient son Absalom, or some other sin before or after these events. This further complication. He is being belabored by his enemies, who apparently love to kick a man when he's down. There's a lot of that these days. We hear of the most vicious attacks on people's persons. Even kicking their heads as if they were footballs. Is it drugs more than drink which inflames men so savagely that they behave like wild beasts? Like the wild beast which so cruelly savaged the little boy to death while he was making his snowman. But it's not that kind of cruelty David is suffering from. We used to say that sticks and stones may break my bones, but nicknames won't hurt me. But that's not always true. Words can be goads and barbs. And if there's a demonic or a satanic element in what they say of a man on his sick bed, there may be an evil influence which can virtually slay his soul, as examples of the work of witch doctors in Africa prove. They can put the evil eye on a poor, hapless soul for any misdemeanor he or she may have committed, or for no reason at all beyond hateful prejudice. And they may ruthlessly pursue them with lethal imprecations, curses, until they die. Worse than that, David's enemies were his erstwhile close friends, who came to visit his sick room and were very likely speciously expressing sympathy with him in his trouble. But behind his back they were saying, and hoping, that it was a fatal disease, a vile one, a thing of Belial he was suffering from. So they not only prognosticated his early demise, but wished it fervently. They wanted rid of him. And it's clear to be seen, you see, from toward the end of 2 Samuel, after aged David's return from his flight from Absalom, and his throne was reestablished, it is clear that things would never be the same again for David. For one thing, there was the revolt of a son of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, a man named Sheba. And though it came to nothing, for he was slain, he declared, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." And that was very hurtful and humiliating, even after David's much lamented son, Absalom, had been slain and laid to rest. You see, it is this which makes me think of David still writing poems in his later days and even almost on his deathbed. And there's much to write about, but not very good news for David. At this late stage in the king's career, there was further war with the Philistines. Think of it. And the aged king went out, as he should have gone out earlier and not been involved with Bathsheba. He learned his lesson about that. But he's now an older man, and out he went, and became so exhausted that his nephew Abishai said to him, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." At least they wanted him to survive, which was a comfort, and is to any old man. Then there was this fierce desire on David's part to take a census of his army, the thing which the Lord said he did not need to do, because David's victories were not so much triumphs of strength and feats of arms, but much more what we might call psychological warfare, but which was really spiritual victory, in which more subtle strategies were divinely employed to rout his enemies than feats of arms. Read through all the victories. Read through all David's victories and other victories in the history books in the Old Testament. Very, very few of those were victories of arms at all. So much so that one begins to wonder whether they needed arms at all. And they went out in the Lord's strength. And the Lord was very angry with David for wanting to boast about the size of his army. and not in the Lord's mighty strength to subdue his remaining enemies. So David had to repent deeply. And to make amends, he sought to build an altar to the Lord and wanted to buy the ground on top of the crag of Zion, a runner's threshing floor, you remember, on which to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord said, David, you have been too much a man of war and bloodshed to do that. It will be your son, whose name Solomon means peace, who will build a temple to me. Although, of course, the Lord was pleased that it was in David's heart to do so. Then, to vex David further, toward the end of his days, Adonijah, a senior son of David, Ammon the firstborn having been murdered by David's third son Absalom, and then Absalom dying for his sins, and assuming Kileab the second son of David by Abigail also to have died, Adonijah being the fourth son, claimed the throne as next in succession. Whereas, according to 1 Kings 1:17, David had sworn to Bathsheba that her son, Solomon, would succeed him. So Adonijah began to plot and scheme and plan with the help of Joab, David's commander-in-chief, who was his nephew, of course, and the priest Abiathar, and they actually arranged a celebratory feast at which Adonijah proclaimed himself king. But Zadok the priest and Nathan, David's faithful prophet, went to Bathsheba, and they hurried to David's bedside to receive belated confirmation from the old man, whose head by now may have been somewhat addled, that he had indeed chosen Solomon as his successor. So Adonijah was set aside, took fright and flight, and was eventually executed. Thus ended David's life in comparative ignominy. His son Solomon, only succeeding to the throne by the skin of his teeth and by the intervention of Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. Was it then Adonijah, who was David's close friend in this psalm, whom he trusted and shared bread with, who, like Absalom, lifted up his hand against the king, his father? Probably not. But it is an example of what the old man had to go through. What a sad ending to a glorious life. But then, so many great men have had sad endings. Look at drunken Noah and poor admonished Moses too. And now, David. I'm still puddling in the autobiography. No, it's not the autobiography, it's the life story of John Reith.
what, for a man of phenomenal powers and phenomenal arrogance. What a sad ending to his disappointed life. Now, David, I say, you see, if this psalm was penned anything like near David's end, nonetheless, although I spoke about his mind being somewhat addled, no, he was still compos mentis. And able, so he says in the psalm, if it was written near his end, I don't know, I'm only guessing. And able to raise himself up, or rather call for the Lord to raise him up, that he might triumph over his enemies and repay them for what they did to him. He will see to it that they do not triumph over you, because deep down in that heart of yours, David, as you were called a man after God's own heart, you know that the chief thing in your life is to please your God. Isn't it, David? Your psalms say so over and over and over again. Of course it is. And in that integrity, that's why he uses the word integrity in the psalm, you see. In that integrity, you're saying that the Lord will uphold you in your integrity as a lover of the Lord and set you in his presence forever. Wasn't it you, David, who wrote in the 16th Psalm that your heart was glad and your tongue rejoiced, that your body would rest secure because the Lord would not abandon you to Sheol, the abode of the wicked dead, any more than he would let his own holy son, great David's greater son, see corruption and decay? He would never allow that. You wrote that, David, you wrote that prophetically of him, Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But by faith you were then obviously entering into some kind of experience of sheer enjoyment of God. You ended your psalm, the 16th psalm. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness, fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that was wonderful, David. What a wonderful life you've had. But how sad to end it so ignominiously. It shouldn't have been, David, should it? And yet, God knew it all beforehand. Aye, and used it, as he uses everything he allows to work toward his perfect kingdom and the perfection of his saints. Yes, the think of it, can you believe it? Of you and me, the perfection of his saints. Marvelous. So ends the first book of Psalms, with David's delight in the Lord, and with great mouthfuls of praise to Almighty God, who alone is to be praised for all the wonders he has wrought among humankind, even through sinners like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and you and me. His grace. Wonderful. Oh, how I have loved these psalms and our studies of David these Sunday evenings. just as we revel constantly in the Psalms each Saturday evening. 22 times we have sung through the 22 sections of the long psalm when I used to take midweek Bible study weekly. And we've gone through the Psalter of 150 psalms at least twice on recent Saturday evenings the last year or two. And yet, there's unplumbed depth in them that we've still to savor. Wonderful. But then, isn't it wonderful to return to the early verses of Psalm 41 and see poor old David lying abed, blessing the Lord that his life has shown sufficient compassion to the needy and unfortunate, to show earlier that he was sure the Lord would have mercy on him despite his faults and failings, his foibles and wayward peccadilloes. You know, one of the most perverse and mischievous things that can happen to believers is that when they have sinned, instead of turning to the Lord, they run away from him. That's Satan. That's the devil. No. You run to the Lord. Well, who else is going to help you? Who else is going to forgive you? Who else is going to cleanse your soiled heart? Keep short accounts. Somebody said that in prayer last night. Keep short accounts with God. Keep in friendship with him. Don't let anything break the friendship. Keep frequently saying, "Oh Lord, is it all right between you and me?" We should say that 100 times a day, especially at dangerous moments or trying moments, tempted moments. "Oh Lord, this is something which should keep us on our spiritual toes, in the right kind of restful poise. You see the paradox in some of the words I'm using? Restful poise. Not collapsing. Restful poise. Which is restfully ready for anything. What I've elsewhere called in the book Rhythms of Rest and Work, simultaneous rest and work. Simultaneous rest and work. I was reminding one of our dear doctor friends who was here this morning, Dr. Morrison of Troon, that many years ago, when he was, I think, a fourth-year medical student, he had spent the whole summer on missions, guitaring and all that sort of thing, and he came to university to, I think, commence his fourth year in medicine, and also was president of the Christian Union the same year, absolutely exhausted. And one Sunday evening he came up to me, looking as threadbare as could be, and said, "What on the earth am I going to do?" I said, "I'll tell you. You cut out everything except absolute essentials. Nothing but what is absolutely essential for your work. And each Sunday evening you'll come and report to me. And when it comes to Christmas, you won't go home and do post office work or anything of that. And you will rest, boy, you will rest. And he reminded me that at the end of that, a kind friend of his, I can't remember who it was now, sent him up to Banksley Lodge Hotel to luxuriate there with my friend Douglas Jaffrey for a few days. And when he returned in January, he was almost right. And one learned a bit then, you see, about nearly simultaneous resting and working. You see, we often say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive as. Oh, the little word as. As we. Not while, but as. That's to say, forgive us our debts to the extent. Isn't that what the word, little word as must mean there? That we forgive our debtors. You see, this is the second law of salvation. The first law of salvation is sheer, unmitigated, unmerited mercy, salvation, freely poured out on us. As I was saying to young folk last Sunday evening, by a Savior who bore the execution for our sins. That's how I put it. And someone was shocked. He suffered capital punishment for us. Think of that. And the only way for us to avoid that penalty ourselves in the everlasting burnings of hell is by putting our trust in the one who bore the punishment on our behalf. But Dick Lucas says he doesn't like the expression on our behalf. He thinks it's too vague. He says we must say he bore it instead of us. Substitution in our stead, in my place. Condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. But that's the first law of salvation. The second law of salvation, because salvation is no mere negation, salvation from sin, but salvation is salvation into something positive and wonderful, righteousness. It's positive. We are saved into righteousness when it is imputed to us, first of all. That's the first law. Then we are saved into righteousness because it's imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. That's the second law. Justification and sanctification. Jesus for us. Jesus in us. We're coming to the doctrine we'll be looking at the next two Sunday evenings. The second law, so that we may live righteous lives, you see. And there is a reward for living a righteous life. Not at all as an incentive. Now notice this carefully. There's a reward for living the righteous life, but not by incentive. The only incentive worthwhile to living a righteous life, as I have been saying so often, is love to Jesus. There's no other authentic incentive, you see. But there is a reward for righteous living, here and hereafter, both for being good and for doing good. You see, there are some evangelistic types who love to cling to the first law of salvation because it sees them as perpetual sinners with all the obligation on God's mercy. God's going to do it all. Yes, of course he is. Of course, We're perpetual sinners. We're always that. But we are also saints, sanctified by his Holy Spirit, born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a reward for sainthood. Else, what's the point in God leaving us on earth after we've been saved, when our names are already written in heaven? Why doesn't he take his converts immediately to heaven when they believe, where they belong, and will eventually end up? Why doesn't he do so? It's because they've work to do down here, being good and doing good. But you see, the criterion of loving God and his Messiah was something that David did. He loved God. It didn't keep him always from slipping, now and then, sometimes badly, Bathsheba and all that, and paying painfully for it, as here in the psalm. But that's simply because in some way or another he looked away from his God and his Messiah to himself. And like Peter, you remember, jumping out of the boat to walk on the water to Jesus, took his eyes off Jesus on seeing the stormy sea, and down he went and needed Jesus' hand to hold him up until he reached the safety of the boat again. But Jesus walked to him on the water and held up Peter as well as himself. He can do that. He can hold you up so that you never go down like David did or Peter. I don't mean you'll ever be sinlessly perfect down here. That's impossible. But it's possible, by walking closely with Jesus, to be blameless. Yes, blameless. By the way, not necessarily blameless in the eyes of others. They may see your faults, especially if that's what they're looking for. But blameless in the eyes of your loving Lord and Heavenly Father. And that's everything. He's such an overlooker when we trust him and his blood. He's such a putter behind his back our sins, isn't he? That's everything. Everything. For him to be pleased with you. David said the Lord was pleased with him, although he'd sinned. Not because he had sinned, but he was confessing it, obviously. He wouldn't have written down about it if he hadn't been confessing it. The Lord was pleased with him. Blessed are you, Jesus said to Peter, when he confessed at Caesarea Philippi that he was the Christ. But you see, in a moment, Peter went and blotted his copybook by blabbing things he didn't understand about Jesus' coming death. And he received a rebuke from Jesus so soon after his commendation. But the commendation stood nevertheless. And Peter learned the hard way, of course, poor man. He learned that we can please our Lord. Peter did later on. As David did. Dear Peter, Dear David. Dear you. And me. Isn't it worth trying? To be good and do good? Surely that needs to be our life. God help us. God help us.